If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 23. And actually, the passage that I'll be dealing with this afternoon is verses 21 through 23. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask for his blessing on this time of preaching. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, that we do have the blessed opportunity of looking into your word again this afternoon. Lord, there are so many people across this globe that we can point to in many different countries, Lord, that do not have the freedoms which we have. I pray, Lord, that we would be found as those redeeming the time and not wasting what has been given to us. Lord, I pray, thinking of those brethren, many who are persecuted across this world for the sake of Christ, that you would continue to uphold them and bless them, Lord, even in the many difficulties which they have. But, Lord, we also pray that you would be with us this afternoon in this preaching time. Lord, I ask that you would give me the voice to be able to preach. Lord, I pray that you will just set your spirit upon me in a powerful way, that it would be clear that these things are not words of a mere man or something that a man has just conjured up in his own, but that it would be clear that these things are from you. Lord, bless our hearts that we would be open and ready to apply the word to ourselves, that we would be more like Christ. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this afternoon, I would like to set this scripture before you here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which is probably a particular passage that you've heard before in the past, but it's certainly always good for us to go over these things again. But maybe you haven't heard much said on this particular passage, and my prayer is that God would use it in your own heart and soul, and if you're unconverted here today, that he would use it certainly for the sake of your own conversion. Well, let me give you just a little bit of background and setting with this particular passage. it has been that Christ, if you were to look back towards the beginning of this chapter and were to go through and kind of look at the different things, themes that are in this particular passage, Christ has spoken to his disciples on a number of things that we could probably pick out here. There's probably a number of things that themes that we could point to, but there are two in particular that I would point you to as they build up and as Christ is speaking to his disciples and as we get to the particular passage that we're going to address. Now, those two themes are first the theme of hypocrisy, that is, not being hypocritical yourself or recognizing those in your midst who are themselves hypocrites in the form of false teachers. And then also, secondly, the theme of being clear and understanding salvation. If we were to look back through the passage, we would see that some of this alternates through the passage. Verses 1 through 6 speak about us dealing honestly with ourselves and with one another, not being hypocrites when we go to judge our brother, but to first deal with ourselves appropriately and righteously with respect to God's word, making sure that we have confessed our own sin, making sure that we have dealt with God aright and come before him in a humble way and confessed our own sin. And then when we have done that appropriately, then and only then can we see clearly to be able to deal with our brethren in a faithful and righteous way. So dealing with a hypocrite, ourselves as the hypocrite. And then in verses 13 through 14, we see how Christ highlights the matter of salvation, pointing his disciples and his listeners to the idea that the way of salvation is very narrow. It is a small gate, it's a narrow gate, and it's a very narrow path by which one enters the kingdom of God. It's the broad road of destruction that the majority and the mass of mankind are traveling, and they have been self-deceived in many ways, and they have missed this narrow gate. So Christ points them to the fact that it is a narrow path to the way of salvation. And then we see in verses 15 through 20 where Christ highlights the matter of false teachers. Again, hypocrites that are within their midst that they need to be guarded against and they need to be on the watch for. And then, having that background of what Christ has been speaking about up to this point, then we get to our particular passage where Christ deals with those who are self-deceived with regards to their own experience or their own standing before God and how it is that God deals with them on Judgment Day. And it's these verses that I would like to highlight and point your attention to this afternoon. And in here we see a warning to us, both converted and unconverted, that we would check our own hearts. So, secondly, after giving you that little bit of background, that little bit of setting, let's come to this warning expounded. And let me just even deal with this setting, we could call it here within these few verses. What is it that is going on here as Christ paints this picture for his listeners as to what he wants them to understand and what he wants them to learn? What is it that's going on in these verses and what is it that's taking place? Well, here's a group of people that have come before their Lord on Judgment Day. They have come to the point to where their spirits are before God and they are giving final account for what the Bible calls the deeds done in the body. They have been born and they have lived on the earth and they have lived actually a number of years. We can tell that by the many claims that they make to the experiences and the things that they've done in their lives. And these people have lived for a number of years and then they have died. They have experienced the separation of the spirit from the body, as Paul refers to, and they have their bodies have been put to rest in the grave, and now their spirits, which are never dying, now stand before the Lord in judgment to give an account. So that's just as a kind of a setting of what's going on here. That's what's taking place when Christ is teaching his hearers and teaching his disciples. Now,
as we consider this particular account, we have to ask ourselves, who are these people? Who is this group that Christ is referring to and that he is talking about? Who is it that he's really dealing with and trying to set before his listeners in order to be able to teach them and instruct them from this particular lesson? Well, this is a group of people that are self-deceived. They are a group of people who are religious individuals. They are a group of people who have thought themselves to be very upright and very godly. They have thought themselves to be a group of people that are God-honoring, so to speak, and that God is going to be happy with and to be pleased with. They have gone through their lives thinking that they're doing all the right things, but this, in fact, is not the case. And it's interesting to note or to look at as we go through this passage, we can get a feel for what these people really think of themselves or what they have thought of themselves as being religious individuals. Christ isn't here somehow giving a lesson from, you see, people who have lived wicked lives and they've understood, they've totally rejected me and they've totally turned their back on me, and yet they stand before me and I judge them. No, this is a group of people that's surprised to hear what it is that God is saying to them. And they make many claims with regards to their religious activities. We see there in the passage how they, first of all, claim God as their Lord. There in verse 21, it says what they say is, Lord, Lord. They say it twice. They underscore it. They show their claim, what they believe in their own hearts. It's as if they're laying claim to God and saying, Lord, you see, you're our Lord. You're the one that we have set up. You're the one that we have honored all our lives. You're the one that has been the most prominent in our lives. And everything we have done has been for you. You're the one who we've honored and glorified by all our activities. You're the one that we have laid claim to and who we believe in. They lay their claim to the Lord, labeling him as their own Lord, emphasizing it by saying it twice. We also see what they think with regards of their religiosity by the way, or by what they talk about with regards to their own activities while on earth. They've lived for many years. They've done many things. And here in this passage, we see what types of things they claim to have done. And first of all, they claim to have prophesied. The Lord, they know, is pronouncing judgment on them, and they're making a defense for what it is, why it is that they should be allowed into heaven. And the first thing, or the second thing, I should say, after they've claimed that God is their Lord, the second thing that they say is, we prophesied. Don't you remember, Lord, that we have on your behalf spoken your word? We got a word from you. We heard what you said. You spoke to us directly. We took that word to other people. We carried it out to them. We spoke to them the very things that you told us to say. This came from you. Don't you remember, Lord? We spoke these great words of prophecy, of exhortation, of rebuke to individuals. The very truth that we know that you would want us to say and to speak to other people. We've taken those things to others and we've laid it out before them. We have spoken in your name. They underscore that more than once in the passage. They keep saying, we have done this in your name. And even you can see there, verse 23, where they say, have we not prophesied in your name? And they'll come back to this again with regards to the other things that they list out. But Lord, we've spoken this word of truth. Certainly you remember us. You've spoken to us. We've carried this to others, and we've done it all in your name. And then they make this great claim with regards to casting out demons. Lord, certainly you know the work which we've done with regards to casting out demons. Certainly you are aware of how we have confronted the great evil of our own generation. Certainly you know of the great threats that have come against us and that we have stood against. Why, we had men who were demon-possessed, and we went and we cast out the demons. You've seen that kind of work in us, certainly. We are exorcists in our own right. We are men who have gone out and people have even brought those to us who they said were oppressed by evil spirits. And we've stood firm and we've cast them out. Don't you remember these kind of works which we have done? And even to our own bodily harm, possibly, our own threats in our lives, thinking we were going up against great forces of evil. We've done all of this in your name. Don't you remember what it is that we have done? Certainly, you remember us, Lord. And then thirdly, they go on to say and to claim that they have done many wonders in the name of Christ. And we can imagine certainly a list of what they might give. Maybe they would say that they spoke in tongues. Lord, certainly you remember that we have been those who have spoken tongues on your behalf. Why, Lord, you know that there's been times when the Spirit's overtaken us and it's as if we are even out of control, like we aren't even doing this of ourselves. We've been overtaken. We've even gone so much as to speak of languages we don't even know what we're saying. Why, these are angelic languages or prayer languages. You know how holy and righteous we've been. You know the kinds of things that have overtaken us and what has happened in our midst. And you know that there's been people in awe of these things. Why, they've recoiled at it and been thrown back and even had to say themselves, oh, this must be the work of God in their midst. And it's even caused them to evaluate where they themselves are. Certainly you've seen these kind of things in us. You remember the healings? What about the healings? We've held great crusades. We've had great gatherings where people have come, Lord, and they have brought their sick and their ill. We've prayed over them. We've touched them. We've gone close to them, and they've fallen down with the Spirit because of His great power over them. Certainly, Lord, you've seen all of those things take place in our midst. You've seen what's happened with these people, right? The healings. Why, we've even been in situations where we've gone in and someone has died and a few minutes later we've brought him back. Certainly, you even know we've raised people from the dead. You can hear all the kinds of... It would be interesting to hear a conversation like this in a way, only very scary. You can almost imagine the way a man with a sinful heart would begin to recount all the things which he has done on behalf of God and for the Lord's sake, saying all the while, Lord, you know that we've done this all in your name, right? This has all been done for you. Maybe these people could even claim, like Paul, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. With regards to the law, I was blameless, Paul says. And he's speaking with regards to his own outward activities. You see that we've gone through all the right motions. We've gone through all the right steps. We've been going through, you know, all of these acts of religion. Lord, you've seen what we've been doing. Sunday after Sunday, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath, we were there. Right? We've prayed. We stood up in public prayer. We've taught. We've preached. We've spoken. All of these things, Lord, on your behalf. And maybe, you know, if you looked at this person outwardly, you'd say, wow, that particular individual, he's really holy. He's really something. Wow, I have really a hard time I guess compared to that guy, I'm just not much. Maybe that's what we might think. But now God, He doesn't look on the outward man, does He? God's very different from us. He looks on the heart. And He sees the very hearts of men and what's going on in their hearts. And either the reality of it or the fact that it's not real at all. What is it that is the Lord's issue with these people? You know, we look at them and we think, you know, it sure sounds like they've done a lot of things in the name of God. So what is it that's the real issue and is the problem as to why it is that these people are standing there before God thinking they've done all the right things, and yet God is pronouncing judgment on them in a very horrific way? They are coming to the realization that God is displeased with me and he's casting them away from him. Why is it that that's the case? Well, the issue, dear brethren, is that these people are not resting on Christ. What is their defense when they come to God and start making some sort of a defense as to why it is that they should be in heaven? Is it that they are pointing to the cross? Are they pointing to the propitiatory work of Christ as the reason as to why they should be in heaven? Are they saying that I'm entirely and totally resting on Christ and his blood sacrifice on the cross? It was his righteousness, you see, which justifies a man. That's what I'm resting on. Is that what these people are saying? That's not what they're saying. When these people begin to recount why it is that they should be allowed into heaven, they begin to point at their own works. Their trust wasn't in Christ. They weren't resting on Christ for their salvation. These people were self-deceived because they were trusting in their own works in order to make them right before God. That's the problem that these people had. There was no sense of the work of Christ in their life. Not really. All their claims were nothing but outward claims. They might be vocalizing Christ, but it's as the scriptures say when God says their mouths, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, but in their mouth, with their mouths they speak of me, but in their hearts they're far from me. These people's hearts had no, these individuals had no heart for true religion. These people had not come to Christ with empty hands. They had not repented of their sins. They had not cast themselves on Christ in that way that the Scripture calls us to do and to respond to that regenerative work of God in our own hearts. They did not repent and believe in the way that Christ had described and prescribed. Rather, these individuals brought nothing but their own merits before God. And there is a great issue with mankind that God has with respect to that. Let's turn over to Romans, and we'll read a few passages out of Romans. We'll first read Romans 3, 11 through 18. We'll read another passage from, a couple other passages from Romans, one out of this chapter 3. I get myself over here. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, actually. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of these individuals. This is the state, of course, of every man who is born, a natural man, born of Adam and born of Eve. The scriptures say that all of us have sinned in Adam when he fell in the Garden of Eden. He and Eve sinned when they ate of the fruit when God had commanded them not to. They despised the command of God and they ate anyway. Eve being deceived by the serpent, though Adam not being deceived, Paul says, being quite aware of what he was doing and sinned against God anyway. And every one of us, the scriptures say, sinned in Adam. He was the representative of the human race, and in him we have all become accountable and we have become sinful, and we have inherited that sinful nature. And because of that, now man has this issue with God. And so these individuals, they need something apart from their own works. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not some, but all. And now these people were experiencing the impact and the effects now of sin, as is illustrated in Romans chapter 6. Turn over there just a moment, please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. These individuals, as they stand before God in judgment, were experiencing just this passage. Sin pays a wage. And the wage that sin pays is death. Now, certainly they died physically, but what's in view of what Paul's talking about is the second death, or the spiritual death. These individuals were going to experience separation from God, from His joyous, blessed presence for all eternity, as will all of those who die without Christ. And that was the state of their hearts. That's why it was that when they came before God, that God had an issue with them, and that God has said to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." And as a matter of fact, in that last verse, verse 23, he says that they are lawless. After all of what they said that they had done, he calls them lawless. And the reason is because they came on the basis of their own works. It's necessary, dear friends, that we have someone who stands between us and God. And there's only one who could and who did accomplish that work. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross, the scriptures say. He shed His blood. He came first as a man, born of a woman. He's very God Himself. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The scriptures describe Him. He obeyed the law of God. In all things that He did, He was perfect and He was without blame, even to the point of death on the cross. And He became a curse for His people, for His elect, and took upon Himself the sins of His own. So, as we consider some applications from this particular passage, I trust that it's very obvious to you what the application should be. The application should be is, where do you stand before God? What you don't want to happen is to be like this group of people that gets to heaven and has all of these things that you think you have done for God, all of that to find out that He's going to curse you and cast you away from Himself. You need to ask yourself, what is it that you're trusting in? You don't want to be the one who's saying, "Lord, I handed out tracts on Saturday. I went to the care ministry. Lord, I spoke there. Every Sunday I was at church. Why, I went to a Reformed Baptist church. Those people know about the Sabbath. Those people understand, right? I was with them. Those are my people over there. That's the group I was with." That's not what you want to be doing. And there's this, all this list of things, these outward activities that we do that we can be resting in. I know when I have stood up here before, I've cited what Spurgeon has said, but it's so worth going back to. How many people are going to be standing before the Lord only to find out they had faith in their faith? They weren't really resting and trusting in Christ. They were resting in their own works and saying, "Well, I prayed a prayer and I repented way back on such and such a date. I decided for Christ at that point, you see. And then all the things I've been doing, I've been resting in all that I have done and all that I have, you know, you can see everything I did because I have faith." Well, certainly our works do lead us to assurance, but only in as much as we are resting on Christ. Christ is the object of faith. Our own works, no matter what they are or what they aren't, are not the object of our faith. It's only Christ. It's only the work which He has done for the sake of sinners. And we have to repeatedly remind ourselves of those things. We have to repeatedly come back to and refresh our minds on making sure that we have not gotten sidetracked as the people of God, thinking that somehow it's become of us. No, it's not of us. You know, brethren, it's not as if the Lord somehow is beholden to us because of what we do or how we respond. I was reading John Murray, his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The pastor was handing that out at the last men's meeting, and he's told us to repeatedly read the first chapter, and I've so appreciated our brother, his work, Pastor Murray, and all that he did with regards to outlining the atonement and the work of Christ, and talking about how it is, you know, that all of what God has done for us is merely His sovereign grace and His love. The atonement does not in any way constrain the love of God. The love of God constrains the atonement. You see, the atonement is an outgrowth of God's love and His display of love. Now, God certainly is love in the sense that it's not just that it's an advantage for God to be love. No, God is love, and He can be nothing else but love. But that love does not require Him to bestow any sort of mercy on hell-deserving sinners. All of the work of salvation is simply the outgrowth of His own sovereignty, His own grace, His own wisdom, His own mercy, His own perfection. It's not that the work of the atonement somehow constrains Him to do something. It is that His love, it's the other way around. The atonement is an outgrowth of the love of God. We need to understand that and really grasp that and make sure that our object of affection in our faith is Christ alone and nothing else. And I trust as you here today, maybe you're an individual and you've come and you've thought you were saved up to this point. Maybe you're pointing back to some particular time frame and activity or action, and that's what you're resting in. Dear friend, cast away from yourself any sort of self-dependence. Throw off from yourself any sort of appointing to anything except Christ alone. Rest on Him. Rest on Him alone. Run to Him. If you haven't done that, maybe you're here today and you just haven't been sure about Christ. Maybe you just, you know, you've struggled in your own heart. Maybe you feel your own conscience pricking you. Maybe you felt what it is really is the Holy Spirit beginning to awaken you, possibly. That's certainly what we trust, what we hope. Though that doesn't happen for everyone. I was talking to Kevin Bailey this morning about a young man that he and Jennifer have been ministering to, and he said it seems that he's gone cold. You know, some individuals are like the seed that falls on rocky ground. It sprouts up quickly, but it never takes hold. We hope that you're not that type of individual at all. We trust that the Holy Spirit is awakening your heart. And if that's the case, and you're wondering, what should I do? What do I do to be saved? Run to Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust in Him. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's loving. And you'll have the sense of the burden of your own sins lifted from your own shoulders or your own heart as they weigh you down. And that's only a work that Christ can do. As long as you try and do it in and of yourself, you'll get nowhere. But my hope is for you today that you will run to Christ and trust Him. Let me close in a word of prayer. May God bless the study of His Word this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we do come before You to ask, Lord, that this Word and the amount of time that we have spent would be of You. Lord, I pray that You would bless it. I pray, Lord, that maybe there's a sinner here today, Lord, that's heard these words, heard Your Word, heard which you said. Lord, I pray that you would not let them rest until they run to Christ, until they cry out to you and they cast themselves upon you. Lord Jesus, we pray that through the Holy Spirit you would awaken this sinner. Lord, I pray that there would be none which would be left in the smugness of their own works. Lord, I pray that you would shatter any kind of sense of that within us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we look to ourselves or pat ourselves on our own back, Lord, thinking what a great thing we've done, when in the reality, all of our best works, Lord, fall so far short. And as our pastor has even reminded us time and again, we can't even take a breath without sinning. Lord, we recognize this and we humbly just ask, Lord, keep us from the sins of spiritual pride. Keep us, Lord, from resting in our own works in any way. Lord, I just pray, do your work amongst us. Do your work, Lord, in our own midst. Grow us and make us more like Christ, that we might minister the word of God to those around us who are lost and dying, and even to one another for the sake of growth, Lord, that we might be more and more like Christ. Bless us in these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.